Those genealogies are tough, aren't they? Please take your Bibles out and turn to Colossians chapter 3. We want to continue our study this evening on the subject of putting on the new man. It is very evident That's good, thank you. It is very evident, as we went through Colossians chapter 3, that if you put off the old man, you have to put in something in its place. It does us little good to put off the old man if we don't put on the new man that is in Christ Jesus. And so what we want to do is take out the things that are bad and replace them with things that are better. And so we want to look at the text tonight, and I want to remind you as we begin tonight of the outline that we've walked through in Colossians chapter 3. First of all, in the beginning of the first four verses, it tells us that we must set our minds on things above. If we have been risen with Christ, if we have been buried with Christ, then we must set our minds on things on high and not the things on the earth. And then we examined the last time we looked at Colossians chapter 3, we talked about putting off the old man. We talked about that old man of sin. The old man is the old way of life, the life that we lived in the world, the life that we lived when we were under the bondage to sin, the life that we lived as we were bound to Satan and his ways. And we must put off that old man, and we looked at other translations that use the word mortified, put to death. We've got to leave that way of life. And then the remainder of the chapter has to do with putting on the new man. Now tonight we're just going to talk about verses 10 through 17. We're not going to talk about the end of that. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in another week. But we want to talk about what it means to put on this new man. And to do that, we want to look at passages beginning in verse 10, and would ask you to take your Bibles and open it to that. And we're going to read the text together, beginning with verse 10 through verse 17. We begin with the first three verses, 10 through 13. And what we see is, "And have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. And where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but free in all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has also forgave you, so you must also do." I want you to notice in the beginning of this text, it says, "and putting on the new man." You put the old man to death, and then you put on the new man that is in Christ Jesus. It goes on to say in verses 14 through 17, "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, to the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him." I want you to notice that in these verses, it is telling us that we're going to make a change. We're going to make a course of judgment. We took off one thing, and we're going to put on something different. And this thing that we put on different is not now molded to the world. It is now molded into Jesus Christ. Now, what we want to look at as we begin our study tonight is we want to look at the new nature of this new man. This new man has a new nature. His nature is not like the nature that the old man had. The old man had a different nature. He had a different life because he was under a different set of rules. He was under a different guideline. He was under a different purpose, and he had a different aim. When we are in Christ, as we remember in verses 1 through 4, we've been risen with Christ. We have been brought up out of sin. We have been released from the bondage to sin. Now we are in Christ, and we take that old man of sin that was once what we had when we were in the world, and we lay that aside, we put that off, we put that to death, and now we're going to put on this new man who has this new nature. Now, what is this new nature? Well, the Bible tells us in verse number 10. It says, "It is renewed in knowledge." It is absolutely necessary that this new man grow. He cannot remain immature, he cannot remain stagnant, and he cannot remain a spiritual babe. God intends for him to grow spiritually. This new relationship does not automatically and instantaneously make him spiritually mature. When you arise out of Christ, you're not a full, mature Christian. You are a babe in Christ. You are a new convert. You are turning a page in your life. You are making a course adjustment. And so, therefore, there must be long-suffering in order for us to grow. How must we grow? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 13 through 15. In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ Jesus. I want you to notice, until we all come to the unity of the faith. That is talking about the unity of the standard that we all must mold our life around. And it says, to a perfect man. That means to one who is complete, spiritually complete. And it says, why? Why do we need to be spiritually complete? It says in verse 14, that we would no longer be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the cunning craftiness of men. What does that mean? What that means is that we're not to be led away by error. And the most sure way that you will not be led away by error is to ground yourself in what is the truth. If you know what the truth is, you can recognize error when you see it. You can recognize error when you hear it, when it does not measure up and it does not reconcile with what the truth is. That is the responsibility of every new Christian. We also read in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 that we are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We looked at this morning in grace in Titus chapter 2 that grace teaches us. How does a man grow in grace? He grows in grace by living soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, by denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. That is how we grow in grace. How do we grow in knowledge? We grow in knowledge when we learn about what God would have us to do, when we make proper application of what God would have us to do, and when we come to a better understanding of our responsibilities as God's people. Let me ask you a very honest question. When you became a Christian and you came out of the water, did you understand every facet of being a Christian? Did you understand every way that being a child of God is going to affect your life? Did you understand the great change that was going to be necessary in order you to mature as a Christian? Brethren, we didn't understand that. We didn't have all that comprehension yet. But God is going to give us time and opportunity that we might be able to renew our mind in that knowledge. The new man must grow, but not just intellectually, by knowing some facts and some things about Christ. Now that's important. It's important to know the books of the Bible. It's important that you might know the order that they're written. It's important you know who wrote them. Those things might have their importance, but is that what he means when he says to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ? Intellectual knowledge is needed, but something must be added to it. And what must be added to it is understanding in a personal way that you are in a relationship with Christ Jesus and you must grow in your dependence upon Jesus Christ. You must learn that you need him every hour. We sing a song from time to time. We need him every hour, every day. We must learn that our strength is not in ourselves, but it is in Jesus Christ. What did Paul say in Philippians 4 and verse 13? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. We need to learn dependence upon God, and that's something you must develop. That is something you develop. Before you became this new man, who did you depend upon? Yourself. Everything was about me. Everything was about what I wanted. Everything was about what I thought was best. But when you become a Christian, you have to learn that you have to change the way that you do things. And you must change your allegiance. It is no longer to you. It is no longer to the world. Now your allegiance belongs to Jesus Christ, and you must learn to depend upon Him and His knowledge in order to guide the choices and the things that you do in your life. We talked about a few months ago, we talked about the Christian graces, the things that you add to your faith, virtue and knowledge and temperance and brotherly. Remember that list of things in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 through 11? How do I add those things to my faith? You've got to have knowledge. You don't know how to add virtue until you know what virtue is. You can't strengthen your faith if you don't understand what comprehensive faith is. Brethren, when we're talking about faith, we're not just talking about believing in God. We're not just talking about believing in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ. When we're talking about faith, we're talking about a way of life. We're talking about the way that we're going to live. We're talking about the way that we're going to live and the choices that we make. We've got to understand that God has a definite pattern of life that He wants us to have. And we must grow in the ability to know what that life is. You know what the Lord expects? The Lord expects you to grow. He doesn't expect Tim to grow at the same rate as Keith. He doesn't expect Keith to grow at the same way that Don or Brother Harold. But He expects us all to grow to according to our own ability. And you must find out what that is. But ladies and gentlemen, please understand this one point. You cannot remain a spiritual baby. You cannot remain a spiritual baby, for if you do, you will be overtaken by the wicked one again. There is a reason why God wants you to grow. And so we need to do that. And we need to do that but according to the image of the one who created us. You know that passage in Genesis 1, that we were created in the image of God? Does that mean that we're God-like? No, it means that we were created in the image of God. We have an inner being. We have a spiritual side to us. There is an inner man, and that inner man must be molded to what the inner man is when God gave it to us. And in order to do that, you've got to get the outer man under subjection to the inner man. Now, how do you do that? Well, you do that by conforming your life to His image. But you know what? You can't do that if you don't know what His image is. How do I make my image like His if I don't know what His image is? And to know His image, I'm going to have to know what the book says about it. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, it says that for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Another passage says that in Titus that we are to adorn the doctrine of Christ. How do you adorn the doctrine of Christ? That means to wear it. How do you do that? You can't adorn the doctrine of Christ if you don't know what the doctrine of Christ is. You can't put on the image of God if you don't know what the image of God is. And you can't make the proper applications in life if you don't know what the proper applications are. You've got to know to be able to make the adjustments. And so we must pattern ourselves after Him. The new man's molding must continue until he becomes complete in the image of Christ. When does that happen? When do I fully become complete in the image of Christ? You know when that happens? When you receive your reward. Then it's finished. Then you receive the glory and the reward. Then the process is finished. But in real life, in reality, the process finishes at your death. That's all the adjustment that you can make. From the time that you enter Christ until the time you die is a period of adjustment. You're going to have to learn, and you're going to have to learn. You're going to have to correct mistakes. You're going to have to correct shortcomings. You're going to strengthen yourself in this area. You're going to find out you're a little weak here, and you're going to find out you need more. You need to build yourself up more in this other area. It is a constant growth process. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. When you stop growing, you will die. Mark it down. When you start growing, you are going to become apathetic. You are going to be indifferent, and you are going to become weak. And when you are indifferent, and when you are apathetic, and when you are weak, you are a good source for the devil to lead you back into the world. That's why God puts an emphasis on molding our life after His character. In Romans chapter 8, in verse number 29, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." What does it mean that he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son? You know what that means? It means God predetermined what the image of his Son would be. God predetermined that all those who grow in Christ will pattern their life at the image of the Son. Now, how do we learn the image of the Son? I'll tell you one way we learned it. We learned it by looking at the example of Jesus' life while he was here. Turn over to 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. "Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth," excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter, "who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, we having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." And if you look at verse 21, it says, "For you it was called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." When you look at the life of Christ, did he ever try to get even? Did he ever try to take advantage of one that was weaker than him? Did he ever take advantage of a situation? Was he not long-suffering with all people? Did he not put their needs ahead of his own? And did he not in every way try to give every man every opportunity to lead himself out of sin? Look at his life. That's exactly what he did. And he did that to demonstrate that if we follow God's ways work. Jesus said to love your enemies. He practiced it. Did he not? He came into his own, and his own did not receive him. John 1, verse 11. Foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has not anywhere to lay his head. Matthew 8, verse 20. He was a walking Bible of what he taught is what he did. And if we're going to be in the image of the one who created us, then we're going to follow that same pattern in our life. No, ladies and gentlemen, we're not going to be perfect. We're not going to be deity. We're going to take on the Christ-like qualities and character about some of the things that we talked about this morning. We are going to work to be in the image of the new man. Now, let me show you something. I want you to see that the new man's nature is not the old. One must be discarded and one must be put in its place. The old and the new cannot live together. Let me say that again. The old and the new man cannot live together. One must take priority. And one will take priority. Either the old man or the new man. We must become new people. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says we are a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things become new. The old man's sinful practices are out of character for the new man in Christ. And it never gets old. This new character never gets old. It never needs to be changed. It never needs to be amended. And it never needs to be altered. And what I mean by that is you don't change it to something else. When you mold it to the image of the one who created you, when you mold it to the teachings of Christ, that's where you leave it. That's what it needs to be. That's what it always needs to be. And we must conform our life to that teaching. The new man is superior to the old man in every way. In every way, the new man is of much more profit than the old man. Spiritually, physically, in the things that we do in our life, everything is superior to the new man, because the new man is walking after the image of God and conforming his life to the knowledge that is found in God's Word. We must understand that his character must be not of the old self. Some seek to make this old man the old man of the sinful nature. You can't do that. I call this having your cake and eat it too. You can't bring some of the old stuff in. You can't hang on to it. For lack of a better term, I call it bringing excess baggage in. There's things that you did in your old life that you're going to have to let go of. There's things that you once did, and there's ways that you once reacted that you're going to have to change the way you act, the way you think, and the way that you react. Because they are not compatible with the new man in Christ. There has to be a change. Such thinking makes Paul's point. Paul is not describing two different natures. He's describing two different persons because of the relationship. In one relationship, you were in the world. In the new relationship, you're with Christ. You acted one way when you had the relationship in the world. You act a completely different way when you have a relationship in Christ. We need to understand it has none of the old barriers. You can't go back and bring those old barriers in. You've got to let them go. You've got to put them to death, and you've got to take them out of your life. Now, let me tell you, let's deal in reality for a moment. Some barriers are easier to get rid of than other barriers. All of us have our weaknesses. All of us have things that are really a struggle for us to get under control. You understand that, I understand that, and the God above understands that. But there's one thing that we all have in common. And listen very carefully. What we have in common is God expects us to get it under control. He gives us the pattern. He shows us how we can do it. And then with his grace and his long suffering, he gives us the time to change our lives, to pattern them after the new man instead of the old man. But again, it all comes back to understanding that the old man is inferior to the new man. There is nothing about the old man that should be attractive to us. That's where it gets difficult. There's things that we like to do. There's ways that we like to react. There's things that we always felt comfortable in doing that we can no longer do being in Christ. And now you must change that. And that means you've got to change courses. And you know what I'm told by those who know more about the human mind and the human body than I do? Change is tough. It's hard to change. And when you're older, it seems it gets even more difficult to change. But ladies and gentlemen, you need to understand this point crystal clear. It doesn't make a difference how hard it is. You've got to change it. You've got to change the behavior because it will not be allowed in Christ Jesus. You can't take some of the old and bring it in with the new. They cannot coexist together. You cannot be effective. You know, Jesus said this better than I can. A man cannot serve two masters. Matthew 6, verse 24. And so we must, it's not the old man, it never gets old, and it has none of the old barriers. We have turned them aside, we have left them behind, and what we're doing is we're going in a new direction. We're looking at a new horizon, and we're going to do things in a new way. Now, let's talk for a moment about the new man's character. Okay, we got a new nature, all right? But now we've got to have a new character. Why? Well, the reason we've got to have a new character is because since we are elect of God, holy and beloved, you remember what we talked about this morning? We're called by the gospel. We're the elect of God. We're holy. We're beloved. And because we belong to Christ and because we're a special people, now we have to live in harmony with who we are. Brethren, we're no longer a child of the devil. We're no longer a child of the world. We're no longer doing things the way of the world. We are a different person. Therefore, we must live a different life. I do not know why this is so difficult for brethren to grasp. God did not bring us into this relationship to live like the old man. He didn't do that. Because the old man, let me ask you a question. Just common sense. If you can live like the old man, why do you need to be a new man? If the old way is okay, if you can come to Christ and you can live like the old man, then why do you need the new man? You don't need him. You don't need him. There's got to be a reason. The old garments of sin have been replaced by the new garments of righteousness. You are one of God's chosen. You are the elect of God. The elect are those who hear the gospel and obey it. The people that are holy are those who have been separated for a cause and for a purpose. And we are beloved because we are special affections of the objects of God's love. God loves us. You know, God loves all men. But doesn't God have a special relationship with those who are his own? The Bible says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12 that his ears are closed against the unrighteous, but his ears are open and attentive to the prayer of the righteous. Why? Because he has a special relationship with us. I'm often asked, does God hear the prayers of the sinner? Yes, he hears the prayers of a sinner, but he does not hear them in regard to answer them because they are not in his family. He does not have a special relationship with God, but as a God's child, you have a special relationship with God, and God expects you to live up to who you are. Listen to me very carefully. When you are a child of God, God expects you to live and act like a child of God. And that is completely different than a child of the devil. Now, what we need to understand, how do I know what is in harmony with God? Comes back to knowledge, doesn't it? I can't be in harmony with God if I don't know what harmony with God is. But Paul's going to help us. Because Paul's going to give us some new characteristics that we can aim for. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is some. First of all, he says that we must be tender and merciful. Heartfelt compassion for others can also mean affection and sympathy. God's people must have sympathetic hearts. I think Brother Smith, in the letter that he read this morning, is a demonstration of a tender and sympathetic heart. One that feels the pain of another. One that is merciful in his dealing with others. You know, there would never be brethren squabbles if we understood this. If we understood to be tender and merciful. When I make a mistake and I come to you, what I desire more than anything else is that you humbly forgive me and let me show that I can do better. Why do I want you to do that? Because that's exactly what God did for you. Amen. To be tender and be merciful. The Bible says we are to be kind. That is a sweet disposition. Goodness of heart that makes us and acts appropriately in our dealings with others and with our dealings with one another. A willingness to reach out and meet the needs of others. You know what? It doesn't take any more effort to be kind than to be ugly. It doesn't. As much effort as some people spend in being ugly and mean, it takes as much effort to be kind and tender and merciful. And surely God's people, above all the people on this earth, should be examples of kindness. Should be examples of kindness towards others. We also must be humble. Humility is an indispensable attribute of this new man. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 4, the commentary on humbleness is to seek the needs of others before the needs of ourselves. Let each one look into the needs of others before themselves. Let us esteem others better than ourselves. And brother, you know what? That is completely contrary to the world. Isn't it? Who does the world care about? Me. That's all that it cares about. And if you do not believe that, if you live in this world long enough, you're going to learn the world doesn't care for its own. And so we must be humble. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, James 4 and verse 6. Let him that standeth take heed, lest he fall, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. There is no place for arrogance, haughtiness, pride, self-assertiveness, or haughtiness at the expense of another person, even if it's a brother or sister in Christ. Brethren, you've got to work at being humble. That means that I'm not the most important person. The world doesn't revolve around me. That's a hard thing for some to grasp. But it's absolutely essential, a new man, that we learn to be humble. You know why humility is so important? Because you cannot submit your life to God until you humble yourself. It's hard to understand that you need God. He does not need you. That is a humbling thought, but true. God desires us, but he does not need us. We need God, and we need to remember that. And we need to be meek. Meek is mildness of disposition. It implies that emotions are held in check, restrained, a form of energy control, a submissiveness to God and the acceptance of his will in my life without complaint, without reservation, and without grumbling. It also says, if we begin by being submitted towards God, it will be easy for us to be meek. You know, some people think meekness is some kind of a character flaw. It's a very positive character trait. The Bible says in Numbers 12, verse 3, that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. Look at Moses. Was he a timid individual? When he stood before Pharaoh and said, you let my people go, God says, let my people go, and if you don't let them go, God's going to bring these plagues. And he did one time after another. He stood in the face of Pharaoh. At any point, Pharaoh could have took his life. At any point, when he said, well, go and pray to God, and I'll let the people go, Moses could have said, no, you won't. You're not going to let them go. As soon as I go out and pray to God, you're going to harden your heart again. But you know what? He held his emotions under control. He was a meek spirit. And brethren, when the world tests you, and when it gets dicey, and when they pour it on, it takes a meek spirit to take it and not allow your emotions to get carried away and allow your mouth to overrun your brain. You got to be meek. That's an important character trait that we need to develop. We also need to be long-suffering. Patience, steadfastness, endurance, forbearance means, look at the word, it means to suffer long. Long suffering. That means be patient with your brother. Be patient with your sister. Sometimes it takes people longer to get there, but they'll get there if we'll be long suffering. Let me ask you a question. God long suffering with us? God's long-suffering with us, and he expects us to do that towards others. Christians endure when wrong is directed towards us. Nobody likes people to talk about them. Nobody likes to be hurt. Nobody likes people to be unkind to them. Nobody likes that. It's not the issue of whether you like it. The issue is, what are you going to do about it? You're going to be long-suffering? You're going to take it? Patiently endure it? Then it says forbearing with one another. Means to bear with another person. We make certain allowances for others. Love for our brethren causes us to be long-suffering, causes us to be causes us to have toleration. When mistakes are made, we allow them to pass. We allow time that they may be corrected. And when they are corrected, they need to be forgotten. They need not to ever be brought up again. Brethren, I do not know the number of times in my life as a child of God that I have seen brethren driven out of the church by an unrelenting spirit to not forget the past. The past is the past. You learn from your mistakes, you put them behind you, you correct them, you ask God to forgive you, and every one of us get behind that person and we help them to do better in the future. That's what it means to be forbearing. And ladies and gentlemen, God has been very forbearing with us. And there's not a one of us in this audience that could not say that God has not been forbearing with us. And that's exactly what he expects us to be with others. This goes on to say to be forgiving. You know, of all the things that I'm going to talk about, this seems to be the hardest. Is people forgiving other people. Not holding a grudge against a brother. Without willingness to forgive among brethren, we can never actually be unified. Even when the complaint is legitimate and wrong has been committed, we must still be willing to forgive, even if the other person has not come to understand his need to change his behavior. Does that mean we overlook what he's done? No, that doesn't mean we overlook it. That means that we have a forgiving spirit. We need to have a forgiving spirit. But you know what? Jesus made this as crystal clear that nobody can misunderstand it. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, Jesus said, "If you will not forgive the trespasses of others, then I will not forgive you." Now I want you to let that sink in for a minute. If I am an unforgiving Christian, and I am not willing to forgive those who wronged me, for those who have said unkind things about me, for those who have not always treated me right, if I'm not willing to be forgiving, God does have no obligation to forgive me, nor will he. You know, one of the first things that a good friend and preacher friend of mine who's now semi-retired in Texas, in Fort Worth, gave me when I began to preach, he said, "Keith, you have to develop a deep, forgiving spirit towards your brother. Because if you do not, it will destroy you." You know what? The years have proved the truthfulness of his statement. It is absolutely imperative that we learn forgiveness. Because you know what? I'm going to need your forgiveness, and you're going to need mine. Because we're a human being as much as we are Christians. And we need to learn to be understanding and to be forgiving. We need to be loving. Love is a supreme virtue. It is above every other command in the Bible. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Love binds together all the other virtues that we've talked about. Love gives cohesiveness to the other virtues cited in the earlier verses. It provides the bond of perfection that we read earlier. Love has the ability to bind us together, and love can hide a multitude of sin. You know what? If I really love you, I can't be mad at you. If I really love you, I could never not be unwilling to forgive you. And if I really love you, then I'll do everything in my dead level best to help you get to heaven and not do anything that would prohibit you to get there. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm perfect and I don't make mistakes, but if my intent is to love you, then it's going to take the hate out of my heart. It's going to take the ill will out of my heart. If I have the proper love for my brethren, then it's going to take those care of those other things. I'm not going to be unforgiving. I'm not going to not be long-suffering. I'm not going to be patient. I'm going to be all of those things because above everything else, I love you. And brethren, somebody asked me one time, "Well, Keith, is it hard to love some people?" Yes. But does that mean you don't have to? No. Some people, it's easy to love them. Other people, you got to work a little bit harder at it. But you know what? God expects you to do both. Bible says we must be peaceful. This type of peace comes from understanding that we're in a good relationship with God. Ladies and gentlemen, the Bible, when it says a peace that passes all understanding of Philippians 4, verse 7, that kind of peace you can't buy. That kind of peace is not for sale. God tells us that when we've done everything at our dead level best, and we've done everything to do the best that we can, when I put my head on the pillow tonight, and you put your head on the pillow tonight, if you never wake to see another day, if you're at peace to God when you lay your head on that pillow, all is well with your soul. How much is that worth? How much money would you pay to have that kind of peace of mind? It can only be gotten from God. It says that we need to be thankful. Thankfulness towards God contributes greatly in allowing the peace to rule in our hearts. The best way to promote peace is by being thankful. You know, Brother Conover, many times in his prayer, says, We are the luckiest people on the face of this earth. And man, there is no greater truth than that. When you go to other countries, like I have, and some of you have too, and you see the way other people live and the things that they have to deal with on a daily basis and the blessings and the abundance of blessings that we have in this country, surely more than anybody we should understand what it means to be thankful. To be in the family of God, how thankful are you that you're a Christian? How thankful are you that you have a loving and compassionate Savior in Jesus Christ? How thankful are you that you have each other? You know what? You're never going to know how much we are to each other until you need them. Let me tell you, it will overwhelm you. When you need something, and when you need something without ever saying it and it's done, you learn what it means to be thankful. And you learn what knows what it means to be thankful when you understand that God, even with all of your imperfection, is willing to save you if you will trust Him. You know, I'm thankful above everything else that God is long-suffering. I am thankful that God will take the time and give me the time to get it right because He loves me and He doesn't want me to be lost. And with Keith, that takes a lot of time. I don't know about you, but that takes a lot of God's time. And I'm thankful for that. And you know what? There's not enough money in the world to buy how thankful I am. For everything we get, the little things, the relationships we have, my wife, my children, my grandchildren, my parents, all those people that make my life mean something. None of them would be there without the love of God. None of them would be mine to enjoy. None of them would make my life at ease except for the love and the mercy of God. When's the last time you thanked God and didn't ask Him for something? Just thank Him for what He's done for you in your life. We need to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us richly. Why? Because it makes it all possible to grow in the understanding and the knowledge of Christ. Now, last, the new man's actions. Well, it says when we worship God, we do it with singing. And it says, to whom do we sing? We sing to one another, and we sing to the Lord, and we teach and admonish one another. But you know what that means? If you're going to teach me, and I'm going to teach you, I better understand what I'm saying. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, it says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. You need to understand what you're saying when you're singing. You know what I always like to do? I like it when the song leader sings, I want to be a worker for the Lord. And I love to watch my brethren sing that. And I often think in my mind, I wonder if they understand what they just committed themselves to do. Those same people that sang, I want to be a worker for the Lord, I go to them and ask them about going with me in the Bible class. No, I got a ball game tomorrow night and I can't do it. They never have time for the Lord, but yet they'll sing that song, I want to be a worker of the Lord. That's hypocrisy. The Bible says, we sing a song sometimes called, This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just a Passing Through. My treasures are laid somewhere up beyond the blue. But when I see brethren whose prime occupation and focus is on the world, how do they sing that song? Worthy of praise art thou. Worthy art thou. It's one of my favorite songs in the birth. How worthy is God in our life if He does not take top place in our life? What do we sing? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Songs that have spiritual meaning. Songs that have spiritual content. Songs that teach us spiritual lessons. You have to sing the truth just as much as you have to preach the truth. How do we sing? With grace in our heart. We sing making with grace in our heart, thanksgiving. Grace, unmerited favor, showing God the love and the respect that we have for Him. And the last but not least, it says in verse 17 that whatever you do, in word or in deed, you do all by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now what does that mean? That simply means that I don't do anything that I do not have God's stamp of approval to validate my actions and my conduct and my direction. Whatever I do in word, in anything I teach, in anything I say, in anything that I might say to represent Jesus Christ, I must be dead level sure that I have God's stamp of approval on it. And anything that I do as His in His body, as a member of His body, I must make sure that I have His approval for it, or I cannot do it, I cannot participate in it, and I cannot encourage others to do so. If you want to grow and be patterned after the image of God, you have to know the book, the chapter, and the verse. You've got to know that God has a law. God has a pattern, and God has a blueprint, and no man on this earth or group of men have the right to alter or change it or amend it to any degree to fit their understanding. We need to do everything by His authority. You know what that means? That means the new man allows God and His word to dictate what and how he does the things of his life. But we come back to where we began, don't we? How can I do all things by His authority if I don't know what His authority is? It's kind of a vicious circle, isn't it? It all comes back to knowledge, doesn't it? It all comes back that the new man must know in order to be able to put on the characteristics of this new man. If you don't know it, and if you don't respect the authority of Christ, you cannot make yourself after His image. It's impossibility. Please take your song books out and turn to song that's been selected. And so, part of the new man, we have to put this new man's nature on. It's not the old, it's the new. It's a new way, it's a new conduct, it's a new way of doing things. And then we have to put the new man's character. We have to change what we did and how we did it, and we must change it and replace it with the character of the new man. And last but not least, the new man's action is whatever he does in word or deed, he does all by the authority of Christ. Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you happen to be here tonight, and you're not a child of God, God has a pattern. He has something that He has asked of you to do in order to gain interest.